I'll read from Luke chapter 2, 21 to 39. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angels had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what had been said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth.
Thanks, Colleen, for reading this morning. Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's a privilege, a pleasure to be sharing with you again this morning. It's been actually about 9 weeks since I had the old knee surgery and or knee replacement, and though it feels like it's been a long time of recovery, the physiotherapist tells me I'm doing really well and maybe a little bit ahead of where some people are at this state, so I'm making good progress. It won't be long until I won't need this anymore. I can maybe throw it aside, but actually, you know, it does come in pretty handy around the house. I find I can walk up to the curtains and I can just open them up with that, and it's a great thing for moving stuff around. And you know, if your shoes are over there, you just pull them over here and park them in front of you. You can turn off light switches with it too, so it's been pretty handy for that. Pulling things closer, and every once in a while I just turn around and pull something across the table a little bit closer. Not good etiquette maybe at the table, but it kind of works. And you know, it's a good thing for prodding and poking people as well. So it does come in handy. It's kind of a little bit like an extended arm sometimes. I was looking around how many people in our church have canes right now. There's Dorothy Martins for sure. And I thought, well, maybe Dorothy and I should just get into a jousting sometime, you know, just seniors jousting. It could be a good event around the church maybe. Yeah, it's been as good as it's been necessary to have it, and won't be long I can put it down. And I think I probably will put it down today, down here instead of holding it, because I did not realize it, actually. But last week I was speaking at the Herbert Manor, and I heard later that while I was speaking at the manor and making every time I made a point, I was pointing my cane at the residents. And so I was waving it and pointing it, and well, it actually maybe did help make a point or two. I don't know. It kind of was a sense of authority, wasn't it? But my wife said, if you start waving that thing around today, I'm going to come up there and take it away from you. So I'm just going to throw that thing down for today. It might just be safer if I do that. Well, we started a sermon series in the book of Luke just after Christmas, starting in the new year. And my assignment today is Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to actually about 52, if I can get that far today. And this all falls immediately after the birth of Jesus Christ, which is the Nativity, the Christmas story. We all kind of are very familiar with that just after this close to Christmas. Well, thank you, Colleen, again for reading that for us this morning. You know, we don't know very much about the childhood years of Jesus. That time from childhood to the time he appeared at the Jordan River to be baptized by John, which we assume he was about 30 years at that point. So we know very little from the Christmas story to his appearance to be baptized and start his ministry. But the few details that we do have, at least most of the details that we do have about his childhood, are found in Luke chapter 2. Which is our text for today. In this passage, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21 and following, we're introduced to four, let's say there are four main characters who played an important part in those early days of the life of Christ. They were not disciples, but they exemplified and model for us really some traits and characteristics that should be part of those who call themselves follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at those today. And if we can just sort of start in the story, we're starting at verse 21 of chapter 2. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angels had given him before he had been conceived. The first two characters are Mary and Joseph in the story. And they arrive at the temple one day with Jesus, who had been circumcised and named 8 days after his birth, according to the law. And if you remember last week in Luke chapter 1, verse 59, when Phil was talking a little bit about John the Baptist, his birth and his background there, it says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, no, he used to be called John. And so we have this thing here, this Old Testament law, where a Hebrew child was to be circumcised and named 8 days after his birth. And as it was for John, now we see it here, the same thing happened for Jesus. Do you know that both Jesus and John were given their names by God before they're even born? And I think what's neat about that is, like, I don't know, Ryan and Rachel probably went through a bit of a time to try to decide what kind of name to give little David there, and maybe Lindsay and Chris did the same thing. Some people go through books, and some people Google it. They go online, and what are the most popular boys' or girls' names and that kind of thing. But, you know, Mary and Joseph and Zachariah and Elizabeth hadn't do any of that, because the names of their sons are given to them by God before they're even born. I think it's kind of neat how God works out things like that. When it says here that Jesus was circumcised and named on the eighth day, the circumcision really goes back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, where God commanded that Abraham circumcise his son. It's an Old Testament law that was given to help to identify the people of God. From the book of Genesis onward, God's people at that time, Israel, were to circumcise their boys on the eighth day. And that was a sign of the covenant between them and God. Why is that important for you and I today? Because it shows us that Jesus was born under the law. And he was born under the law so that he could live, keep the law. He lived the perfect life, kept the law, and then he would be the suitable sacrifice for our sins. So that's why it's important to you and I to know that Jesus was born under the law so he could fulfill it on our behalf. And then when he died on the cross, that forgiveness comes to all of us today who are believers in Christ. They made the trip for two reasons. Verse 22, when the time of her purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There's two reasons they brought him to the temple that day. The first one is for the reason of the rite of purification. Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus says that after a woman gave birth to a child, they were considered unclean. I'm sorry, ladies, but that's Old Testament. Not today, but Old Testament. And so they were considered unclean. And they had to endure, they had to set themselves apart for 40 days. So 40 days were not allowed to, say, be in the temple to worship. And so there was the rite of purification. At the end of the 40 days, they could go to the temple and they could do an offering, and that would consider them cleansed back to fit into society again. So this is one of the reasons they came, so that Mary, it was 40 days after Jesus had been born, the rite of purification was coming to completion, so they went to the temple to complete that rite. The second reason they went to the temple was to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. And that goes back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, in fact, where just before God was to lead Israel out of their slavery to the Egyptians and set them free, just on that night before, God was going to bring a final judgment on the Egyptians. And the judgment was that the angel of death would go through the land and claim the life of every firstborn child, male child. So on that night, God said, take a pure lamb, slaughter it, put some blood on the doorposts, take that lamb inside your home, roast it, and gather your family together and eat it together, and stay inside all night. And while they were inside their homes that night enjoying the lamb, the angel of death passed through the entire land of Egypt and claimed the life of every firstborn son and every family that was not protected or covered by that blood. And then if I just follow up the teaching right after that, just so you know, I'm not making this up. Exodus chapter 13, this is right after. He says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. And so they were to do that. And then verse 14 explains it a bit more. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So that from that day on, from that time on, the Israelites were to redeem their firstborn son by making a sacrifice. That sacrifice was a lamb. In this passage, we see that Mary and Joseph came without a lamb, but they had two doves. And the teaching there is that if a family was not was poor, and they didn't have the means to go and buy, didn't have a lamb or couldn't buy a lamb, they could bring two pigeons or two doves as a sacrifice. So Mary and Joseph came to complete the rite of purification for Mary and also to offer a sacrifice to redeem Jesus. Now, Jesus did not need to be redeemed, by the way. He is the Son of God. He is our Redeemer. But again, there's a picture here that Jesus came into this world, born in a Jewish family, and he was subjected to all the laws of God. Because he was going to fulfill the law, he was going to keep them all and then die on the cross as a suitable sacrifice for our sins. If I just jump a little bit down to verse 41, if you can follow that. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And that tells us that Mary and Joseph were faithful to keep the law of God. They were faithful to obey all that God had commanded them to do. I think, wow, that's a good home for them, for Jesus to grow up in. But then Luke moves on a little bit, and if we go down to verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. And so we're introduced to another character here, and this is Simeon. He was a man who was devout. He loved God. He was righteous. He did everything that he knew that he could do to keep the laws of God. So he might have been known for that. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he loved God. And he did all that he could to keep God's rules. He was one that we might call that was faithful in waiting and holding on to the promise of God for a Messiah. He lived with this deep longing in his heart. His every waking breath was waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. And it had been prophesied many, many years ago by the prophets, but Simeon was one of those people who just held on to that promise and every day waited and longed for Christ to appear. Luke goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that does not mean in him. He was upon him like he was in many people in the Old Testament. Somehow that was a covering. Somehow that was enough to speak to people and guide them and direct them. But not in them as he is today after the Pentecost. Because after Pentecost, we understand that when we give our life to Christ, as we the words we use as we come to this place where we repent and turn our life over to Christ, the scriptures tell us that at that point God imparts the Holy Spirit into us. And so that's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament, but Simeon had this experience of the Holy Spirit upon him. And it tells us there that he had a revelation from God, a promise that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And the consolation of Israel goes back to Isaiah, and it was a promise that one day God would send the consolation, which was the comforter of Israel. And in this case, when God's people were oppressed by the Romans, this meant a big thing, that one day the Savior would come and release them, so they thought, from the oppression of the Romans. And so the consolation of Israel, this guy lived for it, waited for it, longed for it. How did God communicate that to him? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Was it the quiet whisper of the Holy Spirit? Was it a word from somebody else, a prophet or a prophetess that lived, that he had association with? Was it after he'd reflected on the scriptures? We don't know. But somehow, God communicated this promise to Simeon, and Simeon believed it and held on to it and lived and longed for that day when he would see the promised Messiah. Simeon believed God's promise that he would not die until that day. And maybe every day was like, oh, is this going to be the day? Or how will I recognize him? Where will I find him? And all you can do in those situations, friends, is trust. And that's all he did. And then one day it tells us that he was prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. And while he was in the temple, he was prompted again. His attention was directed to this couple with a child. It says that he went over there and reached out his hands and took the baby Jesus in his arms. And can you imagine how that felt? Heart pounding, maybe trembling, maybe his fingers, hands shaking. The breath of the Holy Spirit upon him, taking that child in his arms. The long-awaited Messiah, the one he and his nation had been waiting for so long, century after century after century. And there he was at last, resting in his arms. And can you imagine how he felt? And he launches into this thanksgiving praise to God. Sovereign Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he is for the glory of your people, Israel. In the scripture, you see between Old and New Testament, there's a time period of 400 years from the Old Testament prophet speaking till the birth of Jesus. 400 years. They call them the silent years because during that time, there seems to have been no prophet that spoke to God's people. No revelation, no signs, no word from God. Now, there may have been, but it's not recorded for us. So we see there's 400 years of silence, 400 years where the Old Testament prophets' voices went silent. They still had the promises, but now here in Luke chapter 2, we see that after that 400-year period of silence, Simeon was holding the promise in his arms. And he blesses Mary and Joseph. Tells us in verse 34. And he concludes with a prophetic word. Jesus would reveal the true motives of people's hearts. To some he would be a savior who would lift them up, and to others he would be a stumbling block that would cause them to fall. He would face harsh opposition and rejection from his own people. And Mary's heart would be pierced with the searing pain of watching her son be denied and crucified right in front of her eyes. That's something would pierce the heart of every mother to have to watch it. Simeon was given a glimpse of the future here, and he saw Jesus dying on a cross for the sins of the world. And did you notice that in this passage, he mentions that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were all non-Jewish people. That's everybody except the Jews. That includes us. And for a Jew, a devout Jew, to say this, this is radical, completely radical, to indicate, even let the words come out of your mouth, that there is hope or light for the Gentiles. Because Jews felt the Messiah was going to come for them and them alone, but not for anybody else. And so this is kind of a radical thing that's happening here. And what we see is happening here is there's a transition from Old to New Testament. The old is passing away and the new is coming. Zechariah and Elizabeth were old when they had baby John. Mary and Joseph were young when they had baby Jesus. And here in this passage, we have Simeon, later on Anna, two senior saints who are coming to the end of their days, and they're involved in seeing the Messiah come, a dream, a promise fulfilled, but they're moving off the scene, and the new is coming. So God is beginning to do a new thing here. And somehow, I guess with a spirit upon him, Simeon knew that. He knew that, even though it would be a very radical idea and thought for the Jewish people. But move on a little bit to verse 36, and there we're introduced to a woman named Anna. It tells us that she had been widowed after 7 years of marriage, and then had lived to the age of 84. So she was getting on in years. And it tells us here that after she had become a widow, she devoted the rest of her life to spending time in and around the temple, worshiping God, praying and fasting. And so we have here this picture of Anna giving her life in service to God. She didn't probably have much, but what she had was important. And so we see this fully devoted service to God. And then at the end of the introduction to her, it tells us that she came onto the scene at the exact time that Mary and Joseph were in the temple and that Simeon was there praying a blessing over them. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. Was that a coincidence? Yeah, no coincidence with God. You know that person that you that sits beside you in the restaurant? That person sits beside you in the waiting room? That could be one of those appointments, you know, for us. That could be an appointment of something God is orchestrating for you to have some influence, some contact, some words to that person. Because there's no coincidences with God. And so she came up at that very moment, the exact time that Simeon was there blessing Mary and Joseph. And then it tells us that she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Both Anna and Simeon had lived with this deep longing for the appearance of the Savior. And their eyes were constantly looking around them, watching the events that were part of their lives, day by night, just watching and waiting, watching and waiting. But they weren't the only ones. Anna is speaking here to others who also have this longing. She said, she spoke to all who were longing or looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there were others here in their little circle of contacts that were also longing and waiting, looking forward to the salvation that was to come in Messiah. And you know, God has always had a remnant, a unique group of faithful believers who live with this deep sense of longing and anticipation to see the promises of God fulfilled in their time. There are believers today scattered all over the world who have this longing. There may be believers right here in Swift Current, I know there are, who have lived with this longing to see the return of Christ. And maybe there's some of us who live with that daily longing, watching the signs, watching the horizon, watching the news, watching the events that circle around us, and wondering and waiting and watching, when will he appear again? Because the scripture tells us he's coming back. He was promised, his appearance was promised in the Old Testament. New Testament tells us we have this promise of his coming back. And so we believe it will be just as he said it will be. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 has these words. I think it's coming up on the screen there shortly. So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. That's his first appearance. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. And just remind you, folks, we have this promise that he is coming. And that should be one of the things that we long for. Though I have to admit, as a grandfather, I want to be around to see my kids grow up, my grandkids go up and maybe get married. I want to be there to be part of teaching and mentoring and coaching them. And so sometimes to embrace this longing for his coming, because when he comes, it's done, is a challenge. But when I'm reminded from Scripture that this is true and this should be the longing of every believer. Now, if we go to the last two verses here, 39 and 40, I need to clear something up with you. Verse 39 says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Now, there's a little bit of a question arises from that verse. Did they actually leave the temple and go to Nazareth? And the answer is no. I'm not sure why Luke didn't record that other part of the story, because in Matthew chapter 1, we realize and read there that there's some events that have to happen before they move to Nazareth. The Magi were on the way, hadn't arrived yet. And after they arrived, then we know that Herod sent his henchmen out to Bethlehem to kill every little boy 2 years old and under, because he was paranoid and worried about anybody rising up against him and challenging him as a king. And Mary and Joseph had yet to be warned by an angel to take Jesus out of there and go to Egypt and hide there until Herod is dead. And then after Herod was dead, they began to make their way back, and they were warned again by a dream, don't go back to Bethlehem, you go to Nazareth. And we believe that's when they moved to Nazareth. So in verse 39, there's a gap there in the first part of that statement and the last. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and following, it's 40 days after Jesus had been born, and they were in the temple to do the purification and also dedicate Jesus. And so after that was done, they would have went home to Bethlehem, and a little bit later on, sometime later, after they got back from Egypt, they would then move to Nazareth, and that would be their home from that time on. So just in case, there was that question there. And we know that Jesus, we don't know much, but it says in verse 42 that when he was 12 years old, he went to the feast according to the custom. At 12 years old, you were becoming a man. There was a ceremony involved in that. And so whether he went the other times or not, it doesn't say, but we assume he did. So every year his parents went to the Passover. Jesus was taken with them, but on his 12th birthday, or at least when he's 12 years old, he went along. And it tells us there in the following verses, the ones that Colleen didn't read, that as they made their way back towards Nazareth from Jerusalem, about a day or so later, they realized that Jesus was not with them. And so they would have gone as a family and as a group, and so sometimes the boys, kids would be with other families, but after a day they realized he wasn't there. They went back to Jerusalem, and it tells us a little bit there that in 46, after 3 days they found them in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, 3 days, that's a long search, isn't it? How would you like to have your kid go missing for 3 days? There was no Amber Alert in those days either, by the way, you know. So, 3 days later. And I have to wonder, too, at this point, on those trips, annual trips to the Passover, I wonder if Mary ever reflected back onto that trip they made, her and Joseph made, when she was pretty much 9 months pregnant and had to ride a whole week on a donkey over rough roads to get to Bethlehem. I wonder if she ever thought of that. Hey, any of you moms ever think about your first baby? How that went? I don't think you forget very easy. Anyway, back to the story here. So I want to just quickly jump to this interaction between Mary and her son. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." I think that's probably a fitting response. "Son, what were you thinking? Why'd you do this to us? Didn't you know we'd be worried about you?" And Jesus replies, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying. And what we see here is, I think maybe a different wording of this might be that Jesus was saying, "Why were you searching all over Jerusalem for me? You should have known where to find me. You should have known that I would be in my father's house." And then it says in 51, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." Just a little look at the early childhood of Jesus, obedient to his parents, growing wisdom and stature, favor with God. But now just a few lessons here for disciples, because we're going through this journey through Luke chapter 2, looking for themes and threads and examples and models of discipleship. And again, while the characters in this story weren't disciples as the New Testament disciples, they did exemplify the characteristics and traits that should be part of every disciple of Jesus Christ. We look at Mary and Joseph's life. What do we see there? We see obedience to the word of God. Faithfully obedient to keep the word of God. And obedience, I have to say, is not a comfortable word for adults. We think kids don't like it. Huh. Adults don't like it either. Obey the Lord. Another picture here might be an example for us today is the example of Christian parenting. Now, Jesus got the privilege of growing up in a home where his parents kept the word of God. And I believe that the whole process of disciples who make disciples can happen at home. And we're in the training ground of parenting. And then we look at Simeon's life. What do we see there? He believed and treasured God's word and held on to it. He believed that what God said would come true. And so we learn from that is the importance as a follower of Jesus Christ to embrace God's word, to believe it, and hold on to it. And sometimes, like Simeon, we have to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. It's very hard, maybe, I don't say it's impossible, it's very hard to grow as a Christian if you don't have a connection to God's word. If you're not reading it and trusting it, believing it, if you're not taking time to think about it, to meditate on it, you're probably not going to grow very much. And might I say the Holy Spirit probably hasn't got some fuel to use to speak to us when we aren't in God's word? Because that's another thing we see in Simeon's life is the Holy Spirit at work. And as believers of Christ, we believe that at salvation we receive the Holy Spirit. But are we letting the Holy Spirit speak to us and teach us and guide us and lead us? Good question. Are we letting the Spirit do his work in our lives? Are we listening to that small whisper of the Spirit, that nudge of the Spirit? Are we listening when he convicts us, when he guides us, comforts us, encourages us? And then we look at the life of Anna. What's there for disciples? Well, her devotion to God was evidenced in her service to God. She served God wholeheartedly. And the scripture, New Testament, encourages to do that. Serve wholeheartedly. You know, the call to salvation is also a call to serve. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do, which tells us there's something God has for us to do. It's already prepared for us, laid out for us, and we need to do it. We need to find what it is. Everybody can do something. Everybody can do something to serve the Lord. It's not all the same as everybody else. Some do big things, but some small things. But everybody has an opportunity to do something to serve the Lord. Or Romans 12:11, serve the Lord enthusiastically. Another thing we learned from Anna's life that's, a discipleship lesson is that she eagerly went and told the good news about Jesus. And I just want to remind you that in our community, people still need the Lord. There's neighbors, there's co-workers, there's friends, there's people we meet, people we rub shoulders with that need the Lord. And God, or Jesus, calls us to meet that need in their life. And I don't know where you are in this as a disciple. Which one of these characteristics that we see in this scripture applies to you? Which one you've got a handle on? Which ones you don't? But friends, is your life marked by obedience to God, a love for his word, enthusiastic service, and telling others about Jesus Christ? Would you stand on that? I'd like to pray as we close our service. You know, there's always people following Jesus, and there's a couple times in the New Testament where it tells us that certain groups of people stopped following him. They went the other way, and that was always when the teaching was challenging, and what Jesus was asking to do was more than they wanted to give. And the difference between that big group that followed him and his disciples were that disciples were solidly committed to following Jesus, to doing what he said to do. And that's for us as well. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word, and thank you for these pictures that we see from the characters of the story of the birth of, and early childhood of Jesus. I pray today too, Lord, that we can model some of these characteristics in our and traits in our own lives so that we can truly be your disciples. Not just people who follow from a distance, people who believe but don't want to apply. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of followers as the disciples were that are fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Bless this congregation today. As we send them on their way, help them be salt and light in Swift Current. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And God bless.